This morning, if you would, please turn in your Bibles to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 as we continue with Paul's second letter to the church in Thessalonica. And as we've seen in writing this letter, Paul's trying to correct some errors that had come into the church. You see, we're told in 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 1 and 2, how these false teachings, these false doctrines came to the church. Paul wrote, "Now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, we ask you not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled, either by spirit or by word or by letter, as if from us, as though the day of Christ had come." In other words, many believers in Thessalonica were troubled because they thought they missed the coming of Christ. They thought they missed the rapture of the church, and now they're in the tribulation period, and they're just overwhelmed by this. And Paul lists some of the reasons why this brought confusion to these believers. He says, first of all, they were shaken as false prophecies were given, that they were in the day of the Lord by spirit. We see false teaching that was spoken, telling them that they were in the day of the Lord by word, and it shook them. And they were shaken as this forged letter, supposedly from Paul, was being circulated, stating they were in the day of the Lord by letter. And we covered this last time, but I want you to see here that deception is a tool of the devil, and he'll use all kinds of things to sway us away from the truth, to discourage us. And this is the key. What is the context of this chapter? Well, you might say it's kind of twofold, that first of all, they thought they missed the rapture of the church, but secondly, and the primary focus is because they thought they missed the rapture of the church, they thought they were in the tribulation period. They thought they were in the day of the Lord. So keep that in mind as we look at our text this morning. Paul wants to clear up this confusion regarding the rapture and the day of the Lord and what's going to transpire before the day of the Lord begins. Now, before we get to our text this morning, I want to share with you how people can get confused and miss the point of what Paul is saying here. This is from a commentary, and I kind of enjoy what the writer says for the most part. He does a good job, and yet when we read what he has to say with this passage here in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, I think he misses the point, and we'll look at what Paul's talking about in a few minutes here. But I want to share with you these words because when he misses the point about Israel and the Jews, he misses the point about everything. Israel is the key. The Jews are the key to the tribulation, really. And you mess up on that and your whole picture gets off. This is what he wrote, some of what he said. He said, "I grew up in a church that would be described as dispensational in its view about the second coming of Jesus. The Schofield Study Bible and charts by Clarence Larkin that provided detailed explanations of the end times influenced our view of the second coming. Hal Lindsey's book, The Late Great Planet Earth, was a popular book that was passed around the congregation. In this environment, there was a lot of speculation about the precise time when Jesus would come back. Some of that speculation came to a climax in the 1990s during the first Gulf War. I remember talking to my mother about the possibility that Jesus could return any day because prophecy was being fulfilled in the Middle East. When the Left Behind books came out, some pastors suggested that these books were helpful guides for Christians regarding the end times, in spite of the fact that they're written from a fictional perspective. Personally, I don't know of any pastors that were saying, read the Left Behind series because you'll get a good idea of what the end times are about. No, read the Bible, you get a good picture of what the end times are about. This was a story. Did it have a lot of truth in them? Yeah, it did. They were good stories, but they were fictional. He goes on, "I lived and breathed this version of dispensationalism as I was growing up. Teaching on the end times was always focused on what would happen with the nation of Israel. Some believed that the formation of the nation Israel in 1948 was a fulfillment of prophecy and that the generation that saw the formation of the nation state would also see the second coming of Jesus based on Matthew 24, verses 32 through 34, and the lesson of the fig tree." Again, he gets that picture of the fig tree messed up. When you see the fig tree blossoming, bearing fruit, you know that the end is near. It's a picture, Luke tells us, when you see the fig tree in all trees. So it's an agricultural picture, right? He's talking about when you see leaves coming on the trees, you know, here in Wisconsin, that winter is almost over. We probably got about 6 more weeks, right? No, you know, spring is coming. It's a picture giving us, it's not about Israel, not in that section at all. But again, he got that wrong. He goes, "That interpretation created a lot of excitement about the reality of seeing Christ come within a generation from 1948. So the next event would be the secret rapture. At that moment, Jesus would rapture out his people and leave behind all those who have not trusted in him. Of course, that is the basis of the terminology left behind. Paul comforts these Christians by explaining that they have not been left behind because two events must happen before Jesus returns. We see these two events described in verse 3. The rebellion comes first, and the man of lawlessness is revealed. The apostasy is a rebellion, but it's a particular rebellion against the faith. The second event is the revelation of man of lawlessness, also described as the son of destruction. The verse goes on to describe this man of lawlessness, but that is not our concern at this point. The main point so far is this. Paul tells us that two things have to take place before Jesus comes back to gather his church. First, an apostasy must take place, a rebellion against the faith. Second, a revelation of the man of lawlessness must occur. In other words, Paul is saying to the Christians who are worried that they have missed this day, don't worry, brothers and sisters. You have not missed the coming of Jesus Christ because the apostasy has not happened and the man of lawlessness has not been revealed. Okay, now let me just interject something here. Okay, he's kind of screwed up about Israel because Israel is an important factor in the end times. And now he's messed up about these verses here in 2 Thessalonians. And now he's changed his view of what this is all about. So before I changed my view on this passage, I once thought Paul was saying something else. I once thought that the coming of Jesus to gather us together to him would happen first, and it was called the rapture. Then after Jesus took his people out, the man of lawlessness would be revealed. Eventually, however, the reading of the text began to fall apart. I started struggling with it because that view did not help these Christians. It did not provide any comfort for them. Why? Because they were supposed to be gone when the two signs take place, if you believe the rapture takes place, before the apostasy and the man of lawlessness. What kind of comfort would it provide these Christians for these two signs to be after the point when Jesus takes out his church? Now, like I said, Israel is a huge sign. God has gathered his people together again in the land. And it's interesting as you look at the nations of the world, you look at the United Nations, and look at the time they spent arguing and fighting about the Jewish people and the nation of Israel. It's the size of New Jersey. Why are we so bothered with it? Because the Bible says that Jerusalem will be a cup of trembling. And we're starting to see that now. And in the tribulation period, God, yes, is pouring out his wrath upon a Christ-rejecting world. But what is he also doing? He's regathering the Jewish people together again. They're going to come to saving faith as they receive Jesus Christ as their Messiah. And the comfort here is that we're not going to go through the tribulation period. I mean, we finished up a few weeks back in 1 Thessalonians, looking at that letter, where Paul was speaking to believers that they are the day. They're not of the night. And this day of the Lord is not going to overtake them because they're not going to be here when it begins. And here's the thing. If the tribulation period is God pouring out his wrath upon a Christ-rejecting world, why would God pour out his wrath upon believers? You see, that doesn't make sense. In fact, in 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 9 through 11, Paul said this, God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. Therefore, comfort each other and edify one another, just as you are also doing. Now, some feel that this wrath is speaking of persecution. But think about that, because it makes no sense. And again, we need to think these things through. You mean to tell me that throughout church history, and on into the days we're living in today, Christians haven't been persecuted or the wrath of this world has not been poured out upon them? Of course it has. We see it today even. So it's not talking about the wrath from this world. And what's Paul speaking of? He's speaking of the wrath of God, the day of the Lord. And we're not appointed to this day. We're going to be out of here before it begins. And one other point, and I'll expound on this more as we look at our text, and that is this apostasy that's spoken of in verse 3. I think we have a mistranslation of what that word is really about, and I'll show you why as we go through that. So with that as our background, we're going to pick up in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, beginning in verse 3, and see what the Lord has for us as we look at a message I've called, Do Not Be Deceived. We're told this. Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Paul starts out and says, let no one deceive you by any means. You mean to tell me that there are people out there who are going to try and deceive me in regard to what I believe? Of course there are. Are you kidding me? There are people who will try to draw you away from the truths of God found in the Word of God, and they'll try many times to draw you to themselves. And when you're being drawn to people, you're moving away from God. What was the deception that the church in Thessalonica was believing? Again, it's about the day of the Lord, that it's past, or that we're in it, I mean. They missed the rapture, and Paul says, don't be deceived. I want you to understand the truth here. The truth will be set you free from these lies that are being spoken. You think, well, what truth? This is so simple. The truth of God found in the Word of God. It's our source of truth. Now, what man has to say, not what man has to say, but what God has to say. We listen to man so much. I mean, you got some churches that do Bible studies, and they're about books. You know, men are from Venus, women are from Mars, or whatever, vice versa. I always screw that up, but that's what their Bible study is. They're people's books. They're not inspired. There's only one book that's inspired. It's called the Bible. Can we learn from information from books? Sure, but you must be careful. You must search the Scriptures. Remember the Bereans? Paul just praised them because after he spoke to the Bereans, they went home and searched the Scriptures to see if what he was saying was true. And they didn't have concordances like we do. They didn't have, you know, chapters and verses. Think about that. And they're searching them. Paul said this, let's try and find where this is at and see if this is true. That's what we're supposed to be about. And here's the thing. Winds of doctrine will continually blow through churches. And they blow through churches today. And here's the thing. If you don't set your sail up, you're not going to get blown away. It's when you put the sail up on the boat and the wind comes blowing that the boat is taken, right? But if you don't set your sail to false doctrine, you're not going to get blown away. It's as simple as that. Well, how do you know what's true and what's false? It's called the Word of God. You get into the Word of God. And Paul said here, that day will not come unless the falling away comes first. And there's the $100,000 question. What is Paul speaking of when he says that there will be a falling away, apostasia in the Greek? It has to come first. What is that about? The word has the idea of rebellion, abandonment. What are they rebelling against? What are they abandoning? Leon Morris said rebellion against God's rule. He goes on, it's not so much forsaking one's first love and drifting into apathy that is meant, as it does setting oneself in opposition to God. So Paul's talking about a falling away has to come first, and then the church is going to be caught up to be with the Lord. Here's one of the problems I have with this whole idea about this being a falling away and the apostasy that we think of. Hasn't there always been apostasy in the church? Yeah, I mean, you look at many of the letters that Paul wrote, and it dealt with apostasy in the church. John talked about Gnosticism. Paul dealt with legalism. It was in the church. It had to be dealt with. So yeah, there was the falling away since the church began. And here's the thing. In the last days, is there going to be a departure from the faith? Absolutely. I think the Scriptures are pretty clear on that. I just don't think this is the one that speaks of that. In 1 Timothy 4, verses 1 through 3. Now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times, some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. Pretty simple. Last days, end times, a departure from the faith. I think that's what Paul's talking about here. And I think, man, you look at the church today and they are embracing a lot of these things. 2 Timothy 3, 1 through 5. But know this, that in the last days perilous times will come. Men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power, and from such people turn away. In the last days, Paul is saying, look, there is so much trouble that it seems like there's no way out. I mean, you kind of look at the world situation where, how is this going to end? Well, God tells us, but it's kind of amazing when you see the chaos going on. And have you noticed that there is a lack of love for others? What's it about? It's about me. And we talked about it before, but, you know, the big thing is selfies, right? Got to do a selfie of everything. Selfie making my spaghetti dinner. Selfie whatever. It's about me. And if you do selfies, I'm not putting you down. But I'm just saying that's the mentality today. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 3 through 4. Paul speaks of a time when people are not going to want to hear the truths of God found in the Word of God. Just give me a 15-minute feel-good message so I can get in and get out. Paul put it like this. He said, the time's going to come when they're not going to endure sound doctrine, healthy doctrine. But according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. Think of it like this. The time's going to come when they're not going to endure healthy eating, but they'll go to McDonald's morning, noon, and night. They will seek for themselves things that they like, not what's needed. Well, that's what we're doing with the Word of God. We don't like healthy doctrine, sound doctrine. Why? Because it convicts the heart. And when it convicts the heart, I get mad. How could you say that? Who gives you the right to say that? You see? And you can't really get mad at God. So who do you get mad at? The person who's saying it. So you're not going to endure sound doctrine, healthy doctrine. And you have itching ears, so you're going to find teachers that are going to tell you what you want to hear. It's okay to live together. That's fine. You could have sex before marriage. It's fine. Drugs are okay. God created them. And on and on and on it goes, you know. So we find teachers that will tell us what we want to hear instead of God's word. And like I said, so many churches embrace all kinds of books and teachings that come from man. Imagine, these are the words of God that he has given to us. And yet we turn aside. This survey was done several years ago in Orange County, in the Orange County Register. Jeffrey Hayden, he was a sociologist. He asked 7,441 Protestant ministers, several questions about the faith. I'll give you a few of the responses. Number one, do you accept Jesus' physical resurrection as a fact? I mean, that's easy, right? Of course. Methodists, 51% said no. This is several years ago. These numbers have changed, probably worse today. Episcopalians, 35% no. They don't believe in the physical resurrection. American Baptists, 33% said no. Presbyterians, 30%. Lutherans, 13% no. These are leaders in the church. And if they don't believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, this is a foundational issue, they're not saved. Paul in 1 Corinthians said, moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, and in which you stand, by which you are also saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. It's the gospel message. And yet, a large portion of people within these denominations reject the gospel. And, you know, again, leaders, what are they teaching? They're teaching the people, the sheep that God has entrusted to them, false doctrine. Number two, do you believe in the virgin birth of Jesus Christ? Methodists, 60% said no. They don't believe in a virgin. This is several years ago. Presbyterians, 49%. Episcopalians, 44%. American Baptists, 34% said no. And Lutherans, American Lutherans, 19% said no. They do not believe in a virgin birth of Jesus Christ. And that should be shocking to us. Because to deny the virgin birth of Jesus not only goes against what the Scriptures say, but it means Jesus was born with the seed of man. Think about the ramifications of that. If he was born of the seed of man, he had sin, the sin of Adam. And thus, he was not sinless. He could not go to the cross of Calvary. He could not die for my sins. Do you see how important these issues are? These are not, you know, non-foundational issues. These are foundational. And winds of doctrine are blowing through the church. How can this be? How could so many people turn? Especially leaders. Well, they're being taught in the seminaries, this garbage. But how can we be so blown away? Because we set our sails. We're listening to this stuff instead of checking them out with the Scriptures. The third one, the last one. Do you believe the Bible is the inerrant, inspired Word of God? See, these are simple things for us, aren't they? But these are leaders. These are pastors. These are ministers in churches. Do you believe the Bible is the inerrant, inspired Word of God? Episcopalians, 95% said no. Methodists, 87%. Presbyterians, 82%. American Lutherans, 77%. American Baptists, 67% said they don't believe it. Several years ago this was done, and I'm sure those numbers are higher today. How does false doctrine come into the church? Because these guys are nothing more than wolves in sheep's clothing. They don't believe in the Bible. They don't believe in the virgin birth. They don't believe in the physical resurrection of Jesus. They're not saved. And yet, what does the Bible say? Jesus, in John 17:17, said, sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. Psalm 119:160, the entirety of your word is truth, and every one of your righteous judgments endures forever. I don't understand how, as you're teaching from the scriptures, you come to verses like this and you go, well, I don't think it's inspired. What does it say? And here's the thing. I really don't care what you think. What does God say? That's the criteria. What does God say? In Ephesians 1, verses 13 and 14, in him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. I like that because you know what Paul's saying here? They heard the word of truth. They believed the word of truth, the gospel message. They got saved, and now they're sealed by the Holy Spirit. And one day they will meet the bridegroom, just like us. And lastly, and there's more, Psalm 25:5, lead me in your truth and teach me, for you are the God of my salvation. On you I wait all the day. So if you want to know the truth, you look to Jesus and his word and you find it. Does that mean the world doesn't have truth? No, the world has truth. But there are a lot of lies out there, and how do you know what's truth and what's a lie? You see, look at how Hollywood has made so-called Christian movies. They're an abomination. And yet people get their theology from Hollywood. Sorry, that doesn't fly. The Word of God is truth. The entirety of the Word of God is truth. And yet the church doesn't believe in the Word of God. What do they believe in? They believe in the words of men. I'll share this with you. I'll tell you who wrote this and when he wrote it, but listen to this. In the institutional church, composed of professing Christians who are in many cases not Christian, look for many things to happen. With increasing frequency, the leadership of the denominations will be captured by those who completely reject the historic truths of the Bible and deny doctrines which, according to Christ himself, are crucial to believe in order to be a Christian. In some of the largest Protestant denominations, this has already taken place. The few remaining institutions which are not yet dominated by the disbelievers will go downhill in the same manner. There will be unprecedented mergers of denominations into religious conglomerates. This will occur for two reasons. First, most denominations were formed because of deep convictions about certain spiritual truths. As more of these truths are discarded as irrelevant because of their unbelief in biblical authority, there will be no reason to be divided. Unity is certainly important to have, but never, according to the teachings of Christ, at the expense of the crucial truths of Christianity. Secondly, as ministers depart from the truths of the Bible, they lose the authority and power that has to be met or has to meet real human needs. As many ministers are not truly born spiritually themselves and are consequently without the illumination of God's Spirit, they no longer will be able to hold their present congregations, much less attract others. So they resort to social action gimmicks, superorganization, and elaborate programs as a substitute. As Paul predicted concerning these ministers in the last days, holding to a form of godliness, literally religion, although they have denied its power. And again, he says, they are always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. And now for the rest of the story, you might say. This wasn't written 10 years ago or 20 years ago. This was written in a book. Some of you may know of it. I spoke of it earlier. The Late Great Planet Earth by Hal Lindsey, and it was written in 1970. 47 years ago, that was written. And if you look at what he says, it's come to pass. I think we are in the last days where the church has moved away from the truths of God found in the Word of God. Not all. The gates of hell are not going to prevail against the Lord's church. But we do see a large number. And you watch churches that have departed from the truths of God found in the Word of God, and look at where they stand on the nation of Israel. You know, it is interesting that now we want to move to Jerusalem with our ambassadors, right? I don't know if you watched the news and saw this, but I laughed because it was so funny. this move is going to cause chaos in the Middle East. Wasn't that what we see? I don't know. I've been watching this for years and there's chaos in the Middle East. It rains, there's chaos. It's sunny out, there's chaos. It doesn't really matter. There's just another reason for chaos in the Middle East. And you saw some skirmishes, but did you see the thousands of Jews that were at the Wailing Wall praising this decision, worshiping God? Now I pray that those Jews come to the saving faith of the true and living God. They turn to their Savior. You know, Jude wrote, "Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation." You can just feel the heart of Jude. I wanted to write you, man, God's grace and mercy, how he saved us is incredible. And I want to tell you about it. And then he says, "But I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith, which was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain men have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were marked out for this condemnation. Ungodly men who turn the grace of our God into lewdness and deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ." In Jude's day, there was a departure from the faith. It was happening. Here we are, 2017. At the end of 2017, is there a departure from the faith? It's still going on. I think it's increasing. We see it with the emerging church, the seeker-friendly, the purpose-driven denominations, Protestant church, the Roman Catholic church coming together. I'm blown away by that. They think the Reformation was a mistake. Wow. You got to go back and look at history, man. And I think it's all leading up to that end time, one world religion that the Bible speaks of. And Jude says, man, I want you to earnestly contend for the faith that has been trusted to you. And it was a faith that has been once for all delivered to the saints. That faith doesn't change. Well, here we are, 2017, almost 2018. We need to change things, you know? No, it's the same faith. It doesn't change. It's been delivered to all the saints in the past and to us today as well. Same information, same doctrine, same teachings. We need to hold on to the word of truth. Now, maybe you've seen on Facebook or other places, but in some countries, you know, people where it's forbidden to be a Christian, and also these people are getting Bibles or pieces of the word of God, and they're rejoicing, they're crying with tears because they have the word of God. And I think we don't feel that way, that it's that exciting anymore to us because we have so much of it. We need to treasure it, not only treasure it, and not only read it, but apply it to our lives. That's so important, guys. Now, in saying all that, I don't think that's Paul's point here in 2 Thessalonians 2:3, this departure from the faith or this falling away from the faith. We see it in other parts of the scripture, but I don't think that's what he's talking about. What's the focus of this chapter? It's the day of the Lord and how the church was confused by false doctrine coming in to the church and telling them, look, you missed the day of the, or you missed the rapture and you're in the day of the Lord. Well, how is that going to comfort them knowing that a falling away is going to come first since apostasy has been around since the inception of the church? And Paul didn't tell them to be looking for this falling away, but to look for Christ, look for his return. 1 Thessalonians 1:10, he spoke about these believers who were waiting for a son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus who delivers us from the wrath to come. I find that interesting. You know, they kind of knew the truth, but these other things, this deception that came into the church confused them. And every chapter in 1 Thessalonians, we see Paul speak of them looking for the Lord's return. In chapter 4 of 1 Thessalonians, Paul goes into great detail about that. So since they're worried about missing the rapture, Paul wants to give them additional evidence to show them, to assure them, that Jesus has not come yet for his bride, the church. And like I said, here in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, Paul is speaking of the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ in those first two verses. And I believe the same idea is seen here in verse 3. Context, context, context. And when Paul speaks of this falling away or apostasy, I think he's talking about the rapture. And that's kind of shocking because your text may even say apostasy or falling away. Why do people believe that this is speaking of this falling away from the faith? It's because the King James Bible translated this word that way. I'll share this with you. We're told the first seven English translations of apostasia all render the noun as either departure or departing. They're as follows: the Wycliffe Bible in 1384, the Tyndale Bible in 1526, Coverdale Bible in 1535, Cranmer Bible in 1539, Breach's Bible in 1576, Beza Bible in 1583, the Geneva Bible in 1608, And this supports the notion that the word truly means departure. In fact, Jerome's Latin translation, known as the Vulgate from around the time of AD 400, renders apostasia with the word decisio, meaning departure. Now here's the question, why was the King James Version the first to depart from the established translation of departure? Most are confused by that, but one theory is put out there by Martin Butella in his Master of Theology thesis at Dallas Theological Seminary in 1988. He said that the Catholic translation into English from Jerome's Latin Vulgate, known as the Reims Bible, 1576, was the first to break the translation trend. Apostasia was revised from the departure to the Protestant revolt, explains Butella. Revolution is the terminology still in use today when Catholicism teaches the history of the Protestant Reformation. Under this guise, apostasia would refer to departure of Protestants from the Catholic Church. The Catholic translators appear eager to engage in polemics against the Reformation or arguments against the Reformation by even allowing it to impact Bible translation. By 1611, when the original version of the King James Bible came out, the translators changed the English translation tradition from departure to falling away, which implied apostasy. Such a change was a theological response to the Catholic notion that the Reformation was a revolt against the true church. Instead, Protestants saw Catholic beliefs as the falling away or the great apostasy. They both thought that way. Now, here's the thing. Does it fit in the text that we're looking at here? Is that the context of what's going on? And I think it does. Much better than a departure from the faith. Paul says, "Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day, the day of the Lord, will not come unless the falling away, the rapture, comes first." Yeah, that makes sense, because that's what Paul's talking about. They're confused about being gathered together to the Lord in this chapter. And, of course, we've talked about it. The church is not appointed to the wrath of God, because Jesus already bore the wrath that was due us. So why would God pour out his wrath upon us a second time? It's already paid for. That would not be right. That would not be just. And Jesus, in his letter to the church of Philadelphia in Revelation chapter 3, verse 10, said, "Because you have kept my command to persevere, I also will keep you from the hour of trial which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth." First of all, Jesus tells the faithful believers that he's going to keep them out of this hour of trial. What trial? Of judgment, the one that's coming, where Christ is going to judge the world. We call it the tribulation period. Who is this trial for? Jesus says, upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. Now maybe you're thinking, well, wait a minute, I'm dwelling on the earth, so is this for me? Well, no. You see, our citizenship is in heaven. We are pilgrims, aliens, strangers on this earth. We're passing through, but our citizenship is in heaven. We are in this world, but not of this world as believers. So there is a judgment that's coming upon the earth dwellers, unbelievers. Again, the tribulation period, 7 years, where God pours out his wrath upon a Christ-rejecting world. Stanley Ellison gives us this insight to what this is not about and what it then it is about, what Paul's speaking of. He said, "At the risk of being out of step with most commentaries on the subject, may we suggest the greater acceptability of an alternate view. The evidence for a great singular defection from the faith occurring just prior to the rapture or to the day of the Lord is really based on a questionable ground. In the first reference generally appealed to, 1 Timothy 4, Paul does not speak of an apostasy from the faith, but not as a, he does speak of an apostasy from the faith, but not as a unique end time event. Rather, he described it as a trend or movement that was already present. This he characterized as erroneous doctrine, hypocritical living, and improper legalism. And using the term here, he qualified it with the phrase from the faith. By itself, it meant simply departure. In the second reference to defection, 2 Timothy 3:1, Paul does not use the term apostasy, but merely speaks of evil men in general in the latter times. And his point here is that evil men will become more and more depraved as the age wears on. Thus, this passage has no relation to apostasy from the faith, and certainly does not warn of some specific final defection that will precede the rapture or introduce the day of the Lord. And here's the thing. Paul says the falling away. It's something very, very specific. This is not a general thing. We see, yes, a departure from the faith, We see people moving away from that today. But this is something very, very specific. And I don't think you can pinpoint a departure from the faith at some certain time. It's a progression that goes on. And so I think that that's not what Paul's talking about here. I think he's talking about the rapture. In fact, Paul Lee Tan said this. The definite article, the, denotes that this will be a definite event. Paul refers here to a definite event, which he calls the departure, and which will occur just before the start of the tribulation. This is the rapture of the church. Absolutely. And, you know, again, we got to look at the context, and I think it's so important. Paul's trying to comfort these guys who were confused about the day of the Lord beginning, missing the rapture of the church. So that's the idea here. Let no one see you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first. The departure comes first. The rapture of the church. Thomas Ice put it like this. He said, it's important to note that Paul uses a definite article with the noun apostasia. What does this mean? Daniel Davey notes the following. Since the Greek language does not need an article to make the noun definite, it becomes clear that the usage of the article reference is being made to something in particular. In 2 Thessalonians 2:3, the word apostasia is prefaced by the definite article, which means that Paul is pointing to a particular type of departure clearly known to the Thessalonian church. I think it's important for us to understand what this is all about, because again, if we get confused by this, like the commentator I shared with you, what he had written, I believed that it was speaking about the rapture of the church, but I no longer do. You see why? Because he's confused by what that means. Context, context, context. If you even drop down a little bit to 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 6 through 8, listen to what Paul says. And now you know what is restraining, that he may be revealed in his own time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. Now here's the key. Who's the restrainer? That's the key. You know, if people who believe in the pre-wrath rapture of the church with Marv Rosenthal, he says it's Michael the archangel is the restrainer. Well, first of all, Michael is not omnipresent. He doesn't fill the universe. So how does he restrain anything? He doesn't. Well, who fills the universe? God. Specifically, the Holy Spirit working through the church is the restrainer. Now, here's the problem. If the Holy Spirit is taken out before the church is removed, does that fit with the scriptures? No, because the Holy Spirit is always with us. What's interesting is when we're caught up to be with the Lord, guess what? The Holy Spirit is removed. The restrainer is removed. Does that mean the Holy Spirit's not working on the earth during the tribulation period? Absolutely not. Of course he is. In a different aspect, he's indwelling believers today. I think during the tribulation period, it's kind of like the Old Testament. The Holy Spirit will come upon believers. But indwelling them, I don't think so. The Holy Spirit is removed. So I think that's, you know, you look at that verse and you kind of say, yeah, that makes sense. And think about it. When the restrainer is removed, when the church is removed, when the salt and light are removed from this earth, can you imagine what it's going to be like? I mean, I can't even imagine the chaos that comes on the scene. And it doesn't even have to last very long. Chaos can happen just like that. Remember in New Orleans. New Orleans with the hurricane. How long did it take for chaos to start? The hurricane hit, floods were everywhere, and people were stealing TVs out of stores. Well, what the? I don't even know what to say about that. You're stealing TVs and radios. Where are you going to plug it in? There's no electricity. There's water everywhere. And you're going to carry that over your head for how long? I mean, but that's how it is. And who comes on the scene then? The Antichrist, the man of peace, the deceptor. He comes with deception. I can take care of this. I know you're fearful. I know you're worried. There's wars over here and rumors of wars. We've got all kinds of financial problems and political problems and all kinds of chaos. I have the answer for you. And the world will embrace him. And really, in 2 Thessalonians 2:8, Paul tells us that after this removal of the church, the Antichrist is revealed. That makes sense. That's what Revelation talks about. The first seal is opened by Jesus Christ, unleashing the wrath of God upon a Christ-rejecting world. And that first judgment is the Antichrist. coming on the scene. Now, as you put that all together, it seems to make sense. Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the departure comes first, the rapture of the church. I think in context is so important. And if we were going to be here when the Antichrist is revealed, Paul would have told us to be looking for this man of sin, because it's after he's revealed that we will be taken out of the way, we'll be raptured. Do we see that in the scriptures? Does Paul say, looking for the Antichrist? No, we're looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our eyes are focused upon him. You read 1 Thessalonians, and that's what it's all about, the coming of the Lord. Keep your eyes on him. If it was the Antichrist, we could say, well, hey, man, praise God he's here, because now we're going to be raptured any time now, because here's the Antichrist. No. First the church is taken out, and then the Antichrist is revealed. And I realize that, again, this, sometimes people don't even want to deal with this subject, but if 25% of the Bible or more is prophetic in nature, I think it is important. God put it here for a reason. In fact, the book of Revelation, people don't even want to deal with, because, oh, you know, I don't even want to be bothered with that. I don't understand any of it. Why would God give it to us if we're not to read it? I mean, did he have, like, I need to make so many pages? No. It's there for a reason. And here's the wonderful thing about the book of Revelation. If you're reading it and you're being troubled by it, it's not the revelation of the Antichrist. It's not the revelation of judgments. It's the revelation of Jesus Christ in all of his glory. And if you read the book of Revelation that way, you're like, oh man, this is unbelievable. Yeah, there are some cataclysmic things that are going to take place, but it's ultimately leading to the birth of Christ. That is what is going to be born from the tribulation period. It's, again, like a woman in labor. I guarantee you, I don't know many women who have gone through labor go, man, that labor was awesome. Do they even talk much about the labor? No, they talk about the birth of their child. So, again, as you read through the book of Revelation, focus on Jesus, man. He's coming back. Yeah, we can kind of look at some of these things. And I think the book of Revelation really opens up to us as we know the Old Testament, because a lot of the pictures are taken right out of the Old Testament. And when people get messed up, they try to figure out their ideas outside of the Old Testament, and it doesn't work. Why was Paul spending so much time with this? Because he did not want them to be shaken in mind or troubled by these things, which they were. The day of the Lord had not yet come. They didn't miss the rapture, because before the day of the Lord starts, the church will be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. And again, we call that the rapture. And then the man of sin is revealed. And I know that people try to figure out who's the Antichrist. You know, I remember this was years ago when Gorbachev was in office in Russia, and he had that mark on his forehead, and they said that was the dragon. I'm like, come on. How far are we stretching this stuff, guys? And then there's been, people have tried to figure out the Antichrist for years. They've always had someone who was going to be the Antichrist, and they figured out his name by the number 666, and it's like, oh man, you could do anything with numbers, I guess. You know what? Why are you looking for him? I mean, if you're not saved and you want to look for the Antichrist, I feel bad for you. If you're saved, look for Jesus Christ. He's coming back. Who could it be? I don't know. Because I don't know when we're going to be taken up. A year, 5 years, 10 years, 15 years, 50 years. I don't know. I mean, it's hard for me to imagine with the technology we have today that the rapture is going to come in 50 years down the road. And especially when you put everything else together. I mean, when we do a prophecy update, and I think I share with you on Thursday, when you look at artificial intelligence and what they have right now, wow, now I understand a little bit about the image of the beast. It's incredible. How long will this continue on? I don't know. The Lord does. But man, it excites me. I'm looking for his return. What if it doesn't happen until you die or after you die? What did I lose? I'm with the Lord, man. I'll meet you up there. I'm up there before you. So I think I won out on that one. There's no way we're going to finish this morning. I know we've done what? Not even a verse here. But we'll get there. But we'll have part two. We're going to look at this. Do not be deceived. And look at the Antichrist, because really, that's going to be kind of Paul's focus here in the last section of these verses here in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. make no mistake, we do see a departure from the faith, and we need to be alert, we need to be on guard. Absolutely. There is a danger as you move away from God's Word, and people are doing that at alarming rates today. Some of you may have heard of Dr. Harry Ironside, remarkable man, remarkable Bible teacher. He went to be with the Lord in 1948, almost 70 years ago. And he wrote in an article called Exposing Error, Is It Worthwhile? The following. And listen to what he wrote, because these are some of the arguments against exposing false doctrine today. He said, objection is often raised, even by some sound in the faith, regarding the exposure of error as being entirely negative and of no real edification. Of late, the hue and cry has been against any and all negative teaching. But the brethren who assume this attitude forget that a large part of the New Testament, both of the teaching of our blessed Lord himself and the writings of the apostles, is made up of this very character of ministry, namely showing the satanic origin and therefore the unsettling results of the propagation of erroneous systems, which Peter, in his second epistle, so definitely refers to as damnable heresies. Our Lord prophesied, many false prophets shall arise and shall deceive many. Within our own day, how many false prophets have risen, and oh, how many are the deceived? Paul predicted, I know this, that after my departure shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them. Therefore watch. My own observation is that these grievous wolves alone and in packs are not sparing even the most favored flocks. Under shepherds in these perilous times will do well to note the apostles' warning. Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock, over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers. It is important in these days as in Paul's, in fact it is increasingly important, to expose the many types of false teaching that on every hand abound more and more. We are called upon to contend earnestly for the faith once for all delivered to the saints, while we hold the truth in love. The faith means the whole body of revealed truth, and to contend for all of God's truth necessitates some negative teaching. The choice is not left with us. Jude said he preferred a pleasanter tone, or theme. Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. For there are certain men crept in unawares, who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of God into licentiousness and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul likewise admonishes us to have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. This does not imply harsh treatment of those entrapped by error, quite the opposite. If it be objected that exposure to error necessitates unkind reflection upon others who do not see as we do, our answer is, it has always been the duty of every loyal servant of Christ to warn against any teaching that would make him less precious or cast reflection upon his finished redemptive work and the all-sufficiency of his present service as our great high priest and advocate. Every system of teaching can be judged by what it sets forth as to these fundamental truths of faith. What think ye of Christ is still the true test of every creed. The Christ of the Bible is certainly not the Christ of any falsism. Each of the cults has its hideous caricature of our lovely Lord. Let us who have been redeemed at the cost of his precious blood be good soldiers of Jesus Christ. As the battle against the forces of evil waxes even more hot, we have need for God-given valor. There is constant temptation to compromise. Let us go forth, therefore, unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach. It is always right to stand firmly for what God has revealed concerning his blessed Son's person and work. The father of lies deals in half-truths and specializes in most subtle fallacies concerning the Lord Jesus, our sole and sufficient Savior. Error is like leaven, of which we read, a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. Truth mixed with error is equivalent to all error, except that it is more innocent looking and therefore more dangerous. God hates such a mixture. Any error or any truth and error mixture calls for definite exposure. To condone such is to be unfaithful to God and his word and treacherous to imperiled souls for whom Christ died. Exposing error is most unpopular work, but from every true standpoint it is worthwhile work. To our Savior it means that he receives from us, his blood-bought ones, the loyalty that is his due. To ourselves, if we consider the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, it ensures future reward 1,000-fold. And to souls caught in the snare of the fowler, how many of them God only knows, it may mean light and life, abundant and everlasting. You know, imagine 70 years ago he wrote that, and how important it is for us to contend for the faith. I'm not saying you have to believe what I said here in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 3. What I am asking you to do is to search the scriptures to see if these things be true. Look at the context of what is being written. Context, context, context is so important. And today, you can't brush aside false doctrine. You know, oh, let's just all get along. That's not how it works. False doctrine is dangerous. How much poison will kill you? It doesn't take a lot. You know, we were watching It's a Wonderful Life last night. You know, and the pharmacist, you know, whose son died and he was drinking and he was making up some medicine for a sick kid, and he put poison in it by mistake. Yeah, it's deadly. We have to contend for the faith. We can't just say, hey, you know, it's great what you believe. I believe this. Let's just all get along. Yeah, there are non-doctrinal or non-foundational issues that we can do. And that's fine. If you believe that the rapture is not before the tribulation period, fine, we'll find out one day. And you know what? It's not going to even matter when we find out. I guarantee you, you know, and I truly believe in the pre-trib rapture, but if it happens at a different point, we're not going to be caught up into heaven. And, I'm not going to go, ha, told you. That's just not how it works. That's pride. We're not going to care. Why? Because we're with our Lord. But on foundational issues, we have to earnestly contend for the faith that's been entrusted to us. You cannot be swayed with those issues. Those are foundational issues. And when we have a flood of false doctrine coming into the church today, you need to stand strong. You need to warn people. Not in a mean way, but you need to warn them. Hey, you know what? This is wrong and this is why. Why are you still following these practices? And for Paul and these believers here, he was encouraging them, look, man, the day of the Lord has not come. It hasn't happened because it's not going to happen until we go home to be with the Lord. And then the son of perdition, the man of sin, will be. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for clarifying these passages, Lord. And it's so easy just to go along with what's been said in the past. And yet, Lord, it's been very clear from early on that this was speaking of a departure. And we believe it's the rapture of the church. It fits in with the context and what Paul said in verses 1 and 2 and what he says in verses 6 through 8. It just makes sense. And I just pray, Lord, thank you for the comfort of your word, the encouragement, Lord, that you're coming back. And we should be so excited. But, Lord, not to be so excited that we sit around and wait, but we are actively involved in the work of ministry you called us to do. That we are salt and light in a world that's rotting away and is in darkness. We can be that preserving force. We can be that light that shines brightly. And again, not in an arrogant way, not in a boastful way, not in a prideful way, but humbly, Lord, we shine for you and let the people see the joy of the Lord that's in. We thank you and ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Please stand.